All right, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Tonight we begin, it's maybe not correct to say we begin the narrative section of 1 Chronicles, because the truth is we're going to lapse into lists of names and back into narrative and then back into lists of names over time, because again, the writer's showing those connections that these returned exiles from Babylon have with their past. But we start this beginning of the narrative in 1 Chronicles by bringing up an important question. Things were great when David was king and Jerusalem was the capital and Solomon built the wonder of the temple, but how did their forefathers get to that place? It wasn't always like that. How did they get there? And the answer is, it's not so different than how we will get back to that place, thinking of these restored exiles who've come home from Babylon. Those good times they experienced were preceded by a time of God's judgment, a time of loss of inheritance, a time of new beginnings, and a time of small starts. And so the author starts the narrative by reminding the restored community about Saul's end and David's beginning. So chapter 10, we begin in verse 1. Now, I do need to explain something quick before we start here. But as we move through the book of 1 Chronicles and then 2 Chronicles, you will notice that some of it that this book truncates, takes the earlier history we learned in Samuel and Kings and will truncate it. And then in other sections, it will expand those historical moments and give us even more information. In fact, in our study tonight, the author takes only 23 verses to cover events that, from 1 Samuel 31 all the way through 2 Samuel 5. He reduces it to 23 verses, and he does this on purpose. The author skips the civil war that preceded David's coronation. Why? Because rehashing that does not serve his purpose. They already know their history. He selects specific things so that he can cheer up these returned exiles and then encourage them to move forward. Now, while most of this account that we start here in chapter 10 reads just like the ones in Samuel, the writer also inserts additional comments at times because those comments focus in on his goal. And these comments really become the main point of our study. So when we get to them, we'll spend the most time there. So verse 1, chapter 10, we go right to the end of Saul's reign. It says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers." Now, he doesn't give us all the backstory, but we need to remember that the night before this event, that's when Saul goes to consult the witch of Endor, and there he is warned that Israel would be defeated and he would die the next day. Mount Gilboa, where it says they fell down slain, this is the mountain that's at the southeastern end of the Jezreel Valley that separated the Jezreel Plain from the Jordan River Valley. You and I know this valley by a different name. It's the Valley of Megiddo. Megiddo is a city that sits to the northwest of the valley. This is the place where the campaign of Armageddon will find its climax. 34 major battles in history have been fought in this valley because it's the perfect place to fight. And if you ever go to Israel and you stand on any of these hills and overlook the valley, you will agree it's the perfect place to fight. When we were there last time, they were doing fighter jet exercises in this valley because that's where, if a battle's fought, that's where it's going to be fought. In 1918, during World War I, the final battle of the Sinai and Palestine campaign between the Allied forces and the Ottoman forces was centered in this valley. So it's not just a battle where battles occurred in the old times. Now, just as Saul was warned by God through Samuel, Israel's army suffered a massive defeat here and they flee southeast and the Philistines catch up to them near Mount Gilboa and many were killed. And it includes, verse 2 says, Saul's sons. It says the Philistines followed hard. They kept close, or they stuck to Saul. The Israelites were trying to... Retreats are interesting because retreat doesn't mean just everybody runs and, you know, and screams. The idea is retreat is something you want to give ground slowly so that you can get out safely. And so this is what Israel's trying to do when they are defeated on the battlefield. They're trying to give ground slowly, and that way they can get out safely and save as many people as they can. But the Philistines keep close and stick to not everyone who's fleeing. They stick to where they know Saul is at and his sons are. And in that process, they kill Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's three of his sons. The retreat failed. They couldn't get out in time, and so Saul's three sons, including David's closest friend, Jonathan, are killed. And then it gets worse because the archers pin Saul's detachment that's trying to flee. They pin him down. Verse 3, and the battle went sore. It was heavy. This was a brutal retreat. Every step is contested. The Philistines were not going to let Saul get away. Ancient armies almost always fell apart when their leader was killed or captured. And so the Philistines stuck hard to where Saul's contingent was, and they pressed him for every step he was able to get for retreat. They pressed him. They were not going to let him get away. And it tells us that the archers hit Saul. The word hit here, it means to discover or to overtake. Because the retreat was contested so heavily, the Philistines were able to get archers in position to fire on Saul's location. And at that point, you are just sitting ducks. You're going to die if you try to continue a slow retreat. And it tells us that he was wounded by the archers. Wounded here, it's possible he was shot. But the word wounded here doesn't mean to get shot. It means to tremble. To writhe, to have feelings of anxiety or distress. He realizes he's surrounded by archers, that he can't just have an organized retreat. They're going to get cut down. That's the cause of the distress. And this realization has finally dawned on him. He's not going to escape. And the terror that struck him, that caused him to tremble, was of what the Philistines would do to him when this was all over. Look at verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Saul commands his armor bearer to kill him. He was terrified that they would abuse him. The word there means to deal harshly with, to mistreat. It's interesting. Saul labels the Philistines as uncircumcised, unbelievers. And he's terrified of how they're going to treat him, as if somehow he's still better than them. Isn't that interesting? I mean, Saul sees himself as the good guy in this battle when there is no good guy in this battle. If we go back to 1 Samuel 28, when Saul is interacting with the witch of Endor, and she calls up Samuel's spirit, whatever happens there, I'm not entirely sure. But in this interaction, it says Samuel tells him in 1 Samuel 28:16. He says to him, "Why then do you ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" Saul's not the good guy here. He's the bad guy. How can Saul think of himself as the good guy when he's the one who's consulting a witch? These uncircumcised. Okay, so they didn't cut off a piece of skin and a very sensitive part. But you're the one consulting with a witch. That's just as wrong as being uncircumcised. How can Saul think of himself as the good guy when he spent years trying to murder his own son-in-law who had done nothing wrong? In fact, he's the one who murdered an entire town of priests because they unknowingly, ignorantly helped David escape. Under Saul's leadership, his nation acted more like pagans than God's people. What was the problem with Saul? We see it here. He was a double-minded man. He was a double-minded man. He knew the Lord was out there, believed the Lord was out there. He believed the Lord had standards. By calling them uncircumcised, he believes the Lord has standards. But he refused to trust God and those standards. Now, this makes studying Saul very difficult for us. Like, one of the most common questions you hear about Saul is like, is he in heaven? And it begs, like, why would you have to ask a question like that? Because he's a complicated dude. He's double-minded. That's why we wonder. You know, Saul is the guy who you look at and say, well, did he pray the prayer? Yeah, he prayed the prayer. Did we see any fruit? Yeah, he accomplished good things for the Lord. He had moments of wonderful faith and wonderful obedience. But when you look at the big picture of his life, most of his life is a self-reliant train wreck. a man who didn't trust God, didn't obey God. God doesn't direct most of Saul's paths, and so most of his paths aren't straight. They're all over the place. Even to the point of doing some very, very evil things. Turn back to James chapter 1 with me. We read it in our scripture reading. James chapter 1. And in verse 2, here's James. Now, just put yourself in the shoes of his listeners. He's writing to the scattered Jewish believers. These are believers who are living in Israel, and they've had to flee Israel because it's not safe anymore because of their faith in Christ. And they've had to pick up, maybe even leave behind everything they had, and go move somewhere else. And he writes this letter to them. I don't know about you, but if I had a friend like that, and they were like someone who was in Afghanistan, and they were trying to get him out last year, and they were in there, they're a believer or a pastor or something, and they get out, and I get to write them a letter, what would I say to them? I think maybe one of the first things I'd say to them is, hey, I'm glad you're okay. Hey, you know, just cheer up, man. I know this is probably like the hardest thing you've ever gone through in your life, but it's going to be okay. Look at what James says. My brethren, get your act together. That's not what it says. But basically he's saying, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Like, bro, do you see what we've gone through? And yet James, he's from the area, he knows what they went through. He went through it himself, except he stayed in the midst of all those nightmares. He eventually will be martyred. So James writes from their perspective, but it's the guy who stayed and didn't run. He's a pastor. He's a senior pastor in Jerusalem. Can't leave. You go down with the ship. So he stays. And he tells them, guys, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing this, being convinced of this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then he says this, but let patience have her perfect work. In other words, the trial that's there to produce endurance in you. God's allowed this trial, allowed this difficult thing to come into your life to produce patience. He says, let this endurance, let it run its course. Let it have its perfect, its maturing work so that you might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Saul refused to allow his trials to work in him what God intended. He refused. Saul either opted out of the process or he took the reins and tried to overturn the trial. He would allow a trial in his life and he would be like, I'm out. I'm not doing that. And God allows this trial to come in his life. The very first trial that comes in his life, he pouts under a tree and he just sits there while the whole nation is just crumbling around him. Why? Because he was upset at God for allowing the trial in his life. He just opted out of it. He said, I'm not going to have a part in it. And then there were other times when the Lord said, I'm going to deal with you in this situation, and this is going to be a trial for you. I need you to trust me. And he was like, no, I'm going to overturn the trial. No, this is not happening to me. I'm not going to go through this. I'm going to beat this. He didn't trust the character of God. He didn't trust the Lord's way of doing things. He wavered in faith. In verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. You don't know what to do. Ask God, who gives to all men liberally. In other words, he doesn't hold back. And he doesn't reproach you. He's like, you back again for help? Like, the Lord doesn't do that. He doesn't critique us because we come to him for help. He says, ask, and it'll be given to him. But then here it says, verse 6, let him ask in faith. In other words, let him ask with the intention of doing what God says, of trusting him and obeying him. Let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering. In other words, not doubting. For he that doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. If God comes to you and me and he says, hey, he says to me, Will, he says, Will, this is what I want you to do. This is the best way to do it. And you read it in your Bible and you look at that and you're like, I don't know. Well, you're going to be tossed to and fro by your circumstances, by whatever comes in your life. You're going to be all over the place like Saul was. I'm going to be all over the place like Saul was. If I don't settle it in my heart, Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. Then he says, let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Why is God going to do that when you're not going to do what he says? Lord, Lord, I need wisdom. And then you're like, but I've kind of got my own plan. Double-minded. You got other ideas than what God says, or other intentions. It's like, well, I'll do this if I think it'll work out, if I think it's a good idea, if I can see how it will work out. He didn't trust the Lord's character or the Lord's ways, and so his prayers went unanswered. Despite God sending men to confront Saul's sin, he doubled down and then became bitter at God. And this cycle of double-mindedness, of refusal to trust God to the point of obedience, it cut him off from God's blessings, to the point that God at the end says, I'm your enemy. I'm your enemy. The root of the problem, we go back to 1 Chronicles 10, the root of the problem is seen in Saul's words. These uncircumcised. Saul, you're uncircumcised. I don't care that you went through a ritual and you cut off a piece of skin, you're uncircumcised. So don't say these uncircumcised, you're no different than them. Pride, the Bible says, comes before destruction, right? That word destruction, it means a shattering, a crashing, a ruining. Pride comes before a shattering, before a crashing, a ruining. And this is the problem with Saul. Like, we look at, like, I look at his life, and sometimes people are like, wow, that's harsh, God. Like, you know, the words that Samuel speaks to him, tomorrow you're going to be where I am, dead. Harsh. Really? Like, if you look at the whole story, like, every time God's just sending people to, I love you, turn around. I love you, turn around. Stop, 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 stop. Trust me, trust me. And Saul, to the very bitter end, he remains proud. Even to the end, just before everything, he'd been working so hard to hold on to his shattered, he remains full of pride. These Philistines. Another thing to notice about Saul is his stubbornness. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 19, Samuel tells him, tomorrow, you'll be with me, you'll be dead. Why is Saul worried about hours of torture when God's already told him, you're going to be dead? Why are you worried about torture? This was part of Saul's history, though. He constantly saw ghosts and calamities, horribleness in his future. He was convinced of things that weren't true and would never happen because that's what he deduced would happen. In, like, in his own mind, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And the Lord would be like, no, this is what's going to happen. No, I've seen it. This is what's going to happen. And so this is caused Saul over and over again. He rejected God's declarations of what God said would happen, and we see him doing it here again at the end. Saul so often worried about things he didn't need to worry about, which when you worry about things you don't need to worry about, you make bad decisions. Saul took so many wicked actions to prevent the things he was terrified of from happening, which caused Saul to ignore the things he should have been concerned about, which is God's promises, God's instructions, and his relationship with the Lord. When Samuel charged Saul and said, this is your problem, he charged him with a problem of stubborn pride. And it's on full display in the final moments of his life. Kill me. Kill me now. These uncircumcised, they'll mistreat me. No, sir, you're going to be dead. There will be no torture to a dead body. If you are on the path of pride or stubbornness right now, please get off of it. I don't want you to experience a shattering, a crashing, a ruining. Because when a proud or a stubborn person comes to a place where they feel overwhelmed, they make very poor decisions. And in this case, Saul opts for ending his life on his own terms. You, kill me. In the Netherlands, I think it was just 2 weeks ago or a week and a half ago, a week ago, a 28-year-old woman who is in perfect physical health decided to legally end her life due to her struggles with depression. She was granted euthanasia approval, and she is now gone. Now, I don't want to pretend and be so arrogant to think I know how difficult her life was or was not. I don't know that. All I do know is this. That was not God's plan for her life. That I am convinced of. It was not God's plan for those who cared about her. Leaning on her own understanding with her trials, though, ended in tragedy, not just for her, but everyone associated with her. living life on my own terms causes pain, not just to myself, but to those who love me. Those who love me. Deciding to end your life is one of the most selfish, short-sighted things a person can do. And I don't say that to beat up anyone who's struggling with those thoughts. I'm saying it to give you a dose of reality alongside your struggle. It is one of the most short-sighted, selfish things a person can do. Now, I realize that suicide is often coupled with a broken mind. I get that. Saul's no exception. He is a man with a lot of mental brokenness. He was oppressed by demonic entities. He was overwhelmed with anxiety. But so many of his issues could be boiled down to the fact that he dealt with all of his problems in stubborn pride. He leaned on his own understanding almost exclusively. And the truth is, God has solutions even for those who have broken minds. If we humble ourselves, if we reject leaning on our own understanding and trust Him to the point that we will obey Him, God has solutions. If you have been struggling with suicidal thoughts, please, please talk to somebody. Please acknowledge that if you try to handle these things on your own, it is the wrong way to approach it. If the only view you're going to get is yours, it is going to end in disaster, not just for you, but for those who love you. So please stop trusting in yourself and listen to those who love you instead. Saul didn't do that. And so it's not only his life that's impacted by his decision. He traumatizes his armor bearer, causing even more tragedy. His armor bearer, it says, he would not kill him. He would not. Refusing to obey the king's command was a death sentence, but he apparently feared something else more than disobeying Saul. The word sore afraid here, it can mean to be terrified, but it can also mean to revere or venerate. It's possible he revered God, or maybe he feared touching the Lord's anointed to the point that such a deed, doing that deed, killing Saul, was far worse than being executed. But whatever his exact reason, he was more frightened of being guilty of killing Saul than of anything else that could happen to him on that battlefield. And I personally believe that this man's refusal was Saul's last chance to break out of his stubborn pride, to jolt him. Like, my own armor bearer won't do what I say. I think this was his last chance to realize that everything he'd been doing was all of his own doing. That many others, including the Lord, did not see things his way. But instead of realizing that, it says that Saul took a sword and fell upon it. He does the deed himself, and seeing this, it broke his armor bearer. It says in verse 5, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on his sword and died. I have frequently heard people who threaten or who commit suicide claim, everyone else will be better off without me. That has never been true. There's never been a circumstance where that has been true. Suicide always causes more pain and more trauma. Always. Always. I have never had someone call me and say, praise the Lord, when a suicide happens. Never. When it happens, there is confusion, guilt, shame, pain, anger. And trauma, more trauma, is always left in its wake. This is the situation David had to step into when he became king. The reason there's a civil war is because David steps into a place of a nation living in confusion, guilt, shame, pain, anger, and trauma because of their self-reliant, now dead king. Verse 6 goes on to tell us that everyone in that contingent with Saul died. So Saul died, his three sons, and all his house died together. All his house there doesn't mean all his family. It means all his court officials, his servants. Anyone who came to the battle with him, none of them lived beyond this day. Saul did have one son who stayed behind. He survived, and he's the one who contests David's kingship, and that's why there's a civil war for quite a few years, about 7 or 8 years. Abner, the general of Israel's armies, for whatever reason, is not on the battlefield, so he's still alive. But for the most part, this is a nation left in shambles. Look at verse 7. And when all the men of Israel that were in the valley saw that they fled, the army fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, then they forsook their cities and fled, And the Philistines came and dwelt in them, in those cities. The valley of Jezreel is huge. It had dozens of cities and villages. And all of these Israelites who have homes, they flee their homes. They abandon their homes, and the Philistines move in. So the writer tells this account of their history because this is very much similar to what happened to Judah and Israel when they were conquered. God's people lost a lot before David became king. They lost a lot before the good times came. And so if God could bless their forefathers when they had to start over, he can bless the returned exiles too. Now, verse 8, we have this record here of the Philistines when they find Saul's body. Verse 8, and it came to pass, this is important, came to pass on the morrow. They didn't even find Saul that day. There's no torture going to happen. It came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. When you fought a battle like this, until you'd killed every man or run them off, you wouldn't go back and pick up the valuables, but after it was all done, you'd go back and you'd strip them for their clothing, for their valuables. And because of the lengthy but doomed retreat, bodies were all over the Jezreel Valley. And so even though the Philistines knew they had caught Saul, the retreat continued after Saul took his life. So they didn't even know Saul or his sons were dead until it was over. He was worried about something. Again, we see that Saul's terror of being tortured was for nothing. God told him he'd be in the grave that day, and they don't find his body till the next day. There was nothing to be worried about from that side of things, to have to take his own life. Now, the Philistines did celebrate his death, and I would have you note that they did it in a religious way. Look at verse 9. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor, and they sent into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And then they put his armor in the house of their gods, and they fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. They took his body and the bodies of his sons and hung them from the walls of the city of Bethshan. But the head and his armor they took into their temples. I think it's interesting they said they went and they brought news to their gods, their idols. Sad that their gods need to be informed how the battle went. How'd it go, boys? We won. And then they fastened his head in the temple as a trophy to show that their God defeated Saul. Now, this is why Saul looked down on them. They admit their gods don't know anything that goes on outside their temples, but they still ascribe the victory to them, which is ridiculous. I mean, how can a god who doesn't even know what's going on outside his temple, he has to be brought news, how can he help you in the battle? It's illogical. They're dedicated. It's foolishness. And yet, even though Saul had the correct theology, he had little dedication to it practically. His pride was an empty one. I believe the right things. Yeah, but you're not living as if you do. So what makes you better than them? Listen, if you disdain others who don't believe or who worship foolishly, examine yourself, because that's not how God views them. We look in the scriptures and we see God's heart towards the lost. His heart breaks for them. His heart yearns for them to see the incorrectness. And if that's not your heart, you need to repent. Now, I said earlier, 1 Samuel 31 tells us that the Philistines hung the bodies of Saul and his sons from the walls of Bethshan. It's one of the last cities in the Jezreel Valley. This display of the bodies did not sit well with some Israelis who were on the other side of the Jordan River. So verse 11 tells us, and when all of Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, they arose, all the valiant men, and they took away the body of Saul, the bodies of his sons, and brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. Jabesh-Gilead is about 12 miles southeast of Bethshan. So I mean, this is a pretty surgical mission if they're going to travel that far to go in and be able to cut down the bodies. But they had great loyalty for King Saul, which again, it makes you, like, why is Abner not in this battle? Why is not all of Israel in the battle? Either that means Saul was a poor leader, which he was, but, you know, that he didn't see the danger or couldn't get people to follow him. I don't know. But these guys were very loyal to Saul. And the reason was is because one of the first actions Saul took as a king was to unite the tribes to rescue the city of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. It was Saul's first military victory, and it united the nation behind him. Well, now they honor Saul and his sons by rescuing their bodies and giving them a proper burial. David will later on reward them for risking their lives to do this. But this brings us to the end of Saul's reign. It's not long from Chronicles because we just get the story of his last day alive. But where Samuel stops right there at verse 12, the author of Chronicles adds two more verses, a warning. Look at verse 13. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he, the Lord, slew him, and he turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. The writer here tells us why God judged Saul, why Saul died. He died, it says, for his transgression. The word transgression here, it means disobedience, but it's a stronger word. It's disobedience with a focus on not being faithful to a person when you're in a committed relationship with them. In fact, this word is often associated in the Bible with an act of adultery. He tells us here, he died for his unfaithfulness, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he did not keep. What the writer's saying here is, guys, Saul had a relationship with God. God spoke to him. But Saul violated the relationship. He didn't keep his part of the relationship. He was unfaithful to his commitment to God's instructions. That's the first reason why God judged him. That's the first reason why he died. The second reason he died is also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit. Here it refers to a medium, a person who communicates or conjures the spirits of the dead. Instead, he did that. He inquired, sought counsel. The word also means inquire, means to join in a relationship, to make a request, to consult. He inquired of her, and he did not do that with the Lord. He didn't join in a relationship with the Lord. Therefore, the Lord slew him and gave the kingdom to David. This is why the author used a word that's associated with adultery. Saul sought out a word. He sought out a relationship with someone other than the Lord. Now, don't hear me incorrectly. There's nothing wrong with getting advice from godly people. The Bible says there's wisdom in that. But it is wrong to go to other people because you refuse to go to the Lord and do what he says. That is wrong. I've had times where I have a situation, somebody say, you know, listen, what do I do? And I'll say, well, here's what the Bible says in this situation. It's really clear. You read it for me and tell me what it says. So you're telling me this is what God wants me to do? I'm telling you that's what he says in his word you should do. And then they'll go and find someone who will tell them what they want to hear. And I talked to so-and-so. They said this was okay for me. Well, that's being unfaithful to the Lord. When you seek out a word or a relationship with someone other than the Lord because you don't want to go to him or do what he says, that's cheating on the Lord. It's being unfaithful because you don't like what he says. You know, in 1 Samuel 28, again, this meeting that Samuel has with Saul from the grave, it says here in 1 Samuel 28, verses 15 and 16, Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "Well, I'm sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and he doesn't answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I've called you that you may make known unto me what to do." And Samuel's response to it is, why then? If you already know the reason that God's not talking to you is because you're not listening to him, then what are you asking me for? What are you asking me for? Why then do you ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from you? You know what you're doing is wrong. You know you're not listening to the Lord. You know how to get God to speak to you again. Why are you talking to me? Saul claimed the Lord would not speak to him, but that's only half true. God wouldn't speak as long as Saul refused to admit he'd done wrong. To truly inquire of the Lord, Saul needed to confess his sin and repent. And Samuel calls Saul out with an important question. Why are you substituting me for God? There are times people come to me and they'll ask me for advice, and I go, this is an easy one, but they're not going to like the answer. And I'll turn to the appropriate scripture, I'll turn my Bible around, and I'll put it in front of me and say, tell me what these verses say. Inevitably, like 9 out of 10 times, I hear this response. So what you're telling me is I need to do this. I'm like, I literally haven't spoken a word of advice. I just turned my Bible around, gave you some, said, read these verses. That's all I did. I'm not talking to you now. The Lord is. That's his word. What do you mean? The problem is they want, well, what do you think? It's like, sorry, I'm not jumping into that role. I have one job, okay? If you're a counselor, you have one job. Tell people what God says and get out of the way. That's it. Now, I'm not saying you can't be comforting or encouraging or whatever. That's not my point. The point is if they're saying, well, what am I supposed to do? You give them the scripture and you tell them what God says and then you get out of the way. Why are you substituting me for God, Samuel says. You could have fixed your problem easily, but you refuse to do it. That's why you're going to be dead tomorrow. That's why this is the end. These are powerful words here in 1 Chronicles 10, 13, and 14 from the author to these returned exiles. He says, don't you see? Tells all these guys who've come back from Babylon, don't you see? God didn't bless our nation because we had a king. God judged our wicked king and our people suffered. Things changed. They got better because God gave the kingdom to David and then David governed differently. It's not because we just had a king. We had a different kind of king. So look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Then all Israel gathered themselves to David and to Hebron, saying, behold, we are your flesh, your bone and your flesh. And moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, you were he that led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God even said unto you, you shall feed my people Israel, and you shall be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore, came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. I love how it just says in verse 1, then. Then actually means after 7.5 years of civil war. In other words, things didn't get better right away, and David was king and everyone was happy. No, 7.5 years of civil war happens. Things didn't get better right away. Again, the writer chooses not to rehash that because he wants them to know that things did get better. And what happened is why did they get better? Because they come to David and after 7.5 years of civil war, stubborn civil war, they recognize a couple things. Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Understand something for a second. I don't know why it works this way. I'm going to try my best not to offend anybody. We've had two incredibly divisive presidents. Oh, look at our nation. We're divided. Surprise. There is a spiritual principle. I don't know how it works. It just does. There's a spiritual principle that leaders at every level, in a spiritual level, like a church environment level, in a government level, a family level of like your parents, leaders, how they relate to the Lord, how they act, it always trickles down to those they lead. Always. I can tell you this with all my heart. When in my own life, when like I'm in the Word and I'm praying and like I'm really seeking God about things, I will inevitably hear, even though I've not said a word to anyone or they would never know about how I'm growing and how I'm, you know, more dedicated in those areas, I just start hearing about people, man, oh, this is what I was reading in my Bible. Man, I've been really praying about this. There's just a spiritual principle at work that when a leader is doing well and he's moving forward and he's setting an example that's good, it trickles down and the opposite is true as well. When Saul dies, let me rephrase that. During Saul's reign, he was paranoid. He was anxious. He was troubled. He was accused people of things, worried about everything. And so what happens after he dies? We have an entire nation that's worried that David's trying to take over, tried to kill Saul's family. So they fight the civil war for 7.5 years. And what happens, when do things get fixed, is when they finally come back and go, you know what, we're on the same team. We're on the same team. Just for good measure, we've technically had 3 divisive presidents, the last 3 presidents. Figured if I hadn't offended everybody, I'd do it now. Israel finally puts away the paranoia of Saul. And they remember, we're on the same team. You're our bone and our flesh. Look at what they say in verse 2. Moreover, in the past, you led us and it was fine. You went out to war and led us in war. And then they admit, the Lord your God said unto you, you shall feed. Literally, the word there means shepherd my people Israel. You shall be ruler over my people Israel. Why are they fighting a civil war? It's like someone would come to them, they knew this, and be like, hey, what should we do? Well, the Lord's word says that David's going to be king next. Let's fight. For 7.5 years, they resist the Lord's word. So how do things get better? They put away the paranoia of Saul. Remember, they're on the same team. And then next, they put away Saul's stubbornness that trickled down. They choose to remember God's word concerning David that he would be the next king. It always had been there. They knew it. But they chose to remember it and act on it. The whole point of these verses here is verse 3. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to David to Hebron. They made a covenant with David. David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. They anointed David king over Israel. What? According to the word of the Lord through Samuel. They finally did what God told them to do. Things started moving in the right direction, not because Israel had a king or Jerusalem or a temple, but because Israel decided to trust the Lord instead of lean on their own understanding like they've been doing under Saul's leadership for years. This is the choice that's in front of those returned exiles from Babylon right now that he's writing to. They can lean on their own understanding. They could do that. We don't have a king. We don't have a king. The temple's smaller. It's less grand. There's so much rebuilding to do. They could do that. Or they could trust the Lord and stand on his promises. And you and I have the same choice in front of us each day. I can live in the paranoia of my own understanding, or I can stand on God's promises. I get it, okay? Like, my DNA is loaded with paranoia, all right? Like, I come from the stock of my dad, who we were at dinner one time. I don't remember if it was just a regular dinner or it was a holiday dinner. And my mom had decided that she wanted to move, like, the dining room into the first room you come into when you open the house, and moved it from there from the second room. And my dad's just all stressed out during, like, dinner. I think it was Thanksgiving. I don't know what it was. I was, like, 18 or 19. And finally, my mom's like, what is wrong with you? And he's like, I'm just concerned. The table's so close to the front door and the windows that someone might drive by and like throw a brick through the window and someone would get killed during Thanksgiving dinner. Like, you need a nap. That's crazy. But that's my dad. Now, you know, on the good side, it means he's detailed and all that kind of stuff. And that's me too. I'm very detailed. I plan things out really well. I'm a good planner. I also am very subject, though, to thinking about things I don't need to worry about. Some of you are like, yeah, that's me. Usually one in every marriage. The worrier and the free spirit, right? And the free spirit's crazy, but you're also crazy. Like, Bev's the free spirit, and she'll do stuff at times, and I'm like, that's insane. We had a funny moment. We went to the store yesterday, and she's like, I want to get the stuff to repair this and whatever, and I'm like, great. I'm like, cool. And she's like, I watched some videos about how it's done. I'm like, great. We get to the store, and I'm like, all right, babe. And she's like, I think we need to use that stuff. And I'm like, did you like not write down like what was in the video? And she's like, no, I think it's this stuff. And I'm like, I'm not buying something unless I know it's what we need. She's like, no, I think it'll work. And I'm like, you're crazy. But at that point, then I start getting stressed out. I'm like, what are we gonna do? I need to do the right thing. I start looking for the video and everything. Now I'm crazy. So we're both crazy. It's just a different kind of crazy. I hope she's not listening. Anyway, we had a good chuckle afterwards and it's fine, but you get the point. I worry, I understand what that's like. I know what that's like. But you can live in the paranoia of your own understanding, or you can stand on God's promises. And the thing the Lord has constantly taught me over the years is like, Will, you don't have the full grasp of everything, even when you think you've got a lot of information. Trust me for better things than that. I can try to bring about my own prosperity by doing things my way, or I can trust and obey the Lord's word. So I ask you tonight, which choice do you make more often? if it's more like Saul and Israel before these verses here, well, then you need to decide that you're part of God's family. You need to decide that, to believe that God's not against you, that he's for you, and that he's the best ruler for your life. But having their own king would not guarantee God's blessings for the returned exiles. If all of a sudden that changed and they rebelled against Persia, who had treated them well, there was no reason to rebel, and to prop up their own king when God hadn't told them to do that, they could do that. That would not guarantee God's blessings. It would not be a solution in and of itself. It's the quality of the king that brought blessing. You see, when David started his reign, there was no capital in Jerusalem, there was no temple, but David trusted the Lord for victory in Jerusalem when the generations before him didn't even try. Didn't even try, or they gave up. Look at verse 4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus or Jebus, that was what the city was named before he called it Jerusalem, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. It's reminding us, these are Canaanites. They've been here for 500 years. They should have been driven out. But Israel just let them stay. There's so much that we can get into here. So much that we could talk about. The Jebusites are first mentioned in Genesis 15, verse 21, as part of the land that God promises to Abraham. I'm going to give you their land. The next time the Jebusites are mentioned is when God calls Moses to deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt. He says, you're going to go in and you're going to take their land. God reiterates this over and over and over again through Moses, through Joshua. You're also going to conquer the Jebusites. You know all those verses where it gives all the ites, right? The Jebusites are always in there. But the tribe of Benjamin, which is where Jerusalem is, it's in their land, they did not trust the Lord. In Judges chapter 1, verse 21, it says, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. If Samuel's the author of Judges, which is what a lot of people think, that's only a few years before David. He said they've been here the whole time because they didn't do what God told them to do. God told the Israelites, he said, listen, I'm not going to drive them all out because I want to see if you obey me after I do all this for you. And so I'm going to leave some of these pockets of Canaanites. And the Jebusites were one of them in Jerusalem. And Israel did nothing. Not until David became king. There's a whole lot more to the story, but the author summarizes here to show us that when David trusted God, God kept his promise. Verse 5. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not come here. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. It didn't matter what they said. God said something else. And David said, I'm going to trust that. David, it tells us in verse 6, he said, whosoever smites the Jebusites first, he already knew, we're going to win this. They said, we can't even come up here. We're going to win this. So whoever gets to the top first takes the city shall be the chief and the captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, and he was chief. There's more to that story, too. David was always trying to find a replacement for Joab because of how volatile Joab had been during the Civil War. In fact, David fired Joab like 3 or 4 times, but the man always found a way back to the position. This is one of those times. See, David should have been, what he should have just been like is whoever gets to the top of the thing except Joab is captain. But Joab's a funny guy. He was tenacious in his loyalty to David, true loyalty. And so he really thought, if I'm not in charge, then David won't be protected like he needs to be. That's a whole nother problem, which is why he did awful things. And David, when they take the city, he makes Jerusalem his capital. Verse 7, and David dwelt in the castle, the fortified palace there. Therefore, they call it the city of David. And he built the city round about, even from Millo round about, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. For 390 years, Israel refused to obey God. All that disobedience changes through one man's leadership. We're going to trust God now. You know, Jerusalem's not called the city of David because his name is magical. It's called that because David's the one who entered into the inheritance that God gave to his people. And king or no king, that option to enter into the inheritance God gave to them is available to the returned exiles. Jerusalem can be repaired. It can be dwelt again just like David did here if they'll just trust and obey. And so the Bible tells us because David trusted and obeyed the Lord, things just got better and better. Verse 9, so David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. wax greater and greater literally means, it's hard to translate from the Hebrew. It means, so David walked on, and he was, it was a walking and a growing great as he walked on. Isn't that interesting? He just kept going forward. And because he kept going forward, the forward motion, it was great. It was awesome. And he kept moving forward. This is a common Hebrew metaphor for gradual progress. And so remember, what's the author's theme? These little notes he makes, verse 9, verse 13 and 14 of the previous chapter, these are kind of his little additions to preach the sermon he's trying to preach to the returned exiles. What's his point? The author's point is we need to cheer up and move forward. Despite the bad state of things when David began his reign, he kept moving forward and he progressed. How? Because the Lord of hosts was with him. The Lord of armies was with him. Jesus said he had a legion of angels he could call upon with just a word to his Father. That's a lot of authority and power. And that same God was with David, and that made David unstoppable as long as he was right where God wanted him to be. And this is the key lesson of this section. Saul was unfaithful to God, and he experienced judgment. He lost everything. But David trusted God, and God was with him as he moved forward, granting him success. Now, success for the Christian doesn't look the same as success for David. I mean, he's the king. None of us are the king. Jesus is the king, right? So success may not look like this for us, but the principles remain the same. What has God called us to do? Well, generally, to make disciples. But specifically, that might look different for each person here. But generally and specifically, we must not become discouraged or fall back on our own understanding. We need to cheer up and move forward, no matter how small the beginning is or how far we need to go. If we're off the path, we need to repent instead of becoming stubborn and prideful. We must become single-minded, not double-minded, single-minded, that God will be with us when we trust him and do things his way. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, we want to do that. We want to be single-minded, not double-minded. We want to have stability in our lives, and especially when we pray about things, and particularly when we're seeking wisdom from you. Lord, I know so many who are here tonight, and for those I don't know well, Lord, I'm guessing, Lord, the very reason they're here is because they just want more of you. They want to follow you, obey you, know you better, serve you, please you. So, Lord, as that's the desire that has brought us here tonight, Lord, we want to deal right now with anything in us that's got that stubborn pride, anything inside of us that has more leaning into our own paranoia or our own understanding or grasp of a situation instead of what you say. We don't want to lean into that anymore. We want to lean into you, knowing that if we do, you'll make our path straight, that you'll give us good success in both the general purpose, which is to make disciples, and the specific things that you've called each of us to do with our families, our marriages, our careers, and then, of course, our giftings in service. Lord, take us and spend us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.